Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness you will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. May the Lord add his blessing to this word. Amen.
I have to confess that I have a bit of a pastime which is called people watching. Now don't get nervous about it. There's an ideal place to do it. If you're going to Gloucester, where Eastgate and Westgate cross at lunchtime and everybody's out, ideal time for people watching, because they're all in business of doing what they're doing and they're not looking at you. But what fascinates me is the infinite variety of people. I mean, I just look at you lot this morning, it's enough. Because we all basically are the same shape. Okay, give or take a bit. All the same bits in the same places. And yet, a little tweak of one thing changes another, and you can make somebody look completely different. And I just find it absolutely, absolutely incredible. The infinite variety of people that there are. I'm told, and I have to take this on trust because I've no way of proving it, that when it snows, no two snowflakes are alike. How you prove that, I have no idea. But apparently it's so that no two snowflakes, or every one of them, is unique. And so with the infinite variety that is called humanity. Do you realise that when the good Lord put you together, Jill, he took one look at you and he said, I'm not doing that again. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we should hang on to that. A reading from Matthew, from chapter 9. Next one, please. Thank you.
Yes, reading Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 to 26. It's headed up, Jesus raises a dead girl and heals a sick woman. While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. Jesus got up and wept with him, and so did his disciples. Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's home and saw the noisy crowd and people playing pipes, he said, "Go away, the girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region.
And it's always a joy to bring Margaret with me somewhere as well. She has a wonderful gift, and that is the gift of giving me gifts. Things that she takes note of that just pass me by sometimes. We were watching a TV program, and this is some years ago now, called Images. I don't know if you've ever seen it. I think it was on BBC Two. It's presented by the scruffiest presenter that you've ever seen in your life, called Alan Yentob. And the subject of the program was a man called Oliver Sacks. And in the course of that program, one of his books was mentioned, and I just happened to say to Margaret, "I've seen that a few times, and I'd like to read it sometimes," and lo and behold, at Christmas time, this has arrived, among the other things. And it's The Man Who Mistook His Wife for a Hat. Now, if you think that is amusing, well, it is, except it's also very sad. I'm not going to explain it to you, but what it is a casebook of a neurologist. There's 24 chapters in here of cases that he has studied. Oliver Sacks is English, has lived most of his life in the States, he's Jewish, and he is himself a psychologist and a neurologist. I found him endearing, engaging, and I wanted the presenter to shut up and just let me listen to him, because he was so engaging altogether. The title of the book is taken from the first case study that is in it, and it's, I have no time to explain that this morning, but suffice to say that most of us will be aware that our brains are divided in two, left and right hemisphere. We know that? Yeah? Yeah? You're using yours this morning, I hope, so it should be. The left-hand side is what works the right-hand side of the body. And the right-hand side works the left-hand side of the body. The left-hand side is the analytical, the logical, the reasoning part of our being. And the right-hand side is intuitive. It's creative and things like that. It all adds together to me, as I read through this book, every chapter, every case, I had that one phrase running through my mind, that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Some days I'm more fearful than wonderful, and Margaret will give testimony to the, yes, she's nodding. She'll get whiplash if she does it any harder. She says, "I took you for better or worse, and you're worse than I took you for," but there you go. But we are all so tremendously, fearfully and wonderfully made. So intricately, so finely, finely balanced. Which means that life can prove sometimes very precarious. Because balance is what it is, isn't it? Goes one side, goes the other side. And not much needs to go wrong before a lot goes wrong. We've probably experienced some of that or witnessed some of that for ourselves. In Matthew 9, we meet two quite different people who encounter Jesus on the same day. And for both of them, something has gone wrong, and we are not quite aware of what in the first place. There's a young girl, and there's an older woman. We know how old the girl is, we don't know how old the woman is. We don't have much detail of their circumstances either. But what struck me in just reading this is that 12 years earlier, one begins to die. And at the same time, the other one is born. 12 years earlier. 12 years later, on the same day, they have an encounter with Jesus that changes an awful lot of things for them. But the whole thing is a scenario of risk. It's like the risk of our lives being so finely balanced. If the balance goes off kilter, something goes wrong. This whole thing was a scenario of risk. The local ruler's daughter, some translations say is a synagogue ruler, some don't. We're not quite sure. But he is a man of standing in his community. He's a man of status. And in the culture that we're dealing with, public image is important. It is for a lot of people, isn't it? Public image is everything. But back then, of course, there was something quite significant about it. And his risk is risking his dignity. Because he goes to Jesus and he falls on the ground at his feet. A man of his status would not do that. But as somebody said, who cares about dignity when your daughter's life is at stake? Who cares about dignity when your daughter's life is at stake? And he makes his request of Jesus to go to his daughter, and Jesus goes with him. But along the way, and there are crowds of people around them, Jesus gets interrupted by this woman. We don't know who she is. What we do know is that she's desperate. Luke records the same thing, and Mark records the same thing with variations. And Luke says, though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. I think Mark says she wasn't any the better, she was worse. And so there is a risk for this woman of the exposure of her condition. Nobody perhaps knew about it, but this was going to be a chance that she had to take. And Jesus risks something as well. He risks stigma in both cases, because the Jewish law code had two very particular taboos. That was dead bodies and blood. You don't go near either. You have to be meticulous about avoiding both of them. If you did, you were compelled to bathe yourself, wash your clothes, and have no social contact for 24 hours. That's how it was. We think, well, that sounds a little bit pernickety, but they're not just silly regulations that were meant to be legalistic. Their practical wisdom to keep their society in good health. There is reason behind them. It's a long, long time when we began to catch up with some of this, you know, with our hygiene laws and so on and so forth. We were a long time catching up with this. In the mid-19th century, mortality rates among pregnant women were very, very high. Owing to something, I hope I pronounce this, puerperal fever, or otherwise known as postpartum infection. And a Hungarian physician by the name of Ignaz Semmelweis noticed doctors doing examinations on pregnant women without washing their hands. They would go from one to the other to the other, and if one had a disease, they passed it on. And it was the doctor that was passing it on. No antiseptic procedures as they examined one to another. Ignaz Semmelweis saw this happening and required that his staff had to wash their hands between each examination. The mortality rate on his ward went down dramatically. Ignaz Semmelweis is a Hungarian Jew. Where did he learn? Where did he learn? He learned it from the Old Testament. They're not just silly laws. They might seem a bit silly to us with our excessive hygiene standards that we have, but they didn't have those. He learnt that this was a necessity to keep people healthy. So before we dismiss such codes, it's good to know why. They're not silly, trivial regulations. And it's very likely, although we have no evidence of this, I think it's pretty likely that Jesus would have obeyed the code. He would have washed himself and his clothes and had no social contact for 24 hours. The cost of avoiding people, though, this was the issue. And what Jesus did before he followed the Old Testament code was to go to people that others wouldn't go to. And then deep ripples went across the religious pond. Prior to the bit that we read of this contact with the girl and the woman, Jesus is called a tax collector. Now that was a bit of a no-no as well. You don't go near them, mind you, most of us wouldn't these days either, but he goes and has dinner with them. And other tax collectors come as well. That means he would be unclean in a different kind of way. Following that, there's a mute man that he heals. And he risks not anything from the mute man, but the Pharisees who said that to be able to do that, he was in league with demons. And a bit later on in Matthew's Gospel, they say, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. We have two little boys come to our house on a Thursday. I think we've had to remind them time and time and time again. They sometimes come for the weekend as well. And one of the things that we notice is that they don't, or they didn't, know the difference between what was wet and what was washed. And over the weekend, you got a coating on the banister rail because they'd washed their hands, but they hadn't quite dried them properly, you know, and whatever was on there was still on there, and it all got a coating on the banister. So by Monday, you had to wash the banister down as well. See, a lot of these things are not silly. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And Jesus replies, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? What comes first? Your traditions or the commandment of God? And what Jesus does in this moment is expose a tradition that is regarded above people. His heart was for people, not for the traditions. And sometimes it takes some radical exposure of these things to draw attention to them. I don't know whether you watched the four-part ITV drama at the beginning of last year, Mr. Bates and the Post Office. Did you watch it?
Yeah.
You should have done. If you didn't, go and have a watch of it. Long-standing issues began to unravel and get exposed and it caused ripples across the pond of a very big national institution. I must say I greatly admired the tenacity of Mr. Bates in doing that. The national scandal that is uncovered, how image and status and reputation was more important than the people were. And this is the kind of pond, if you like, that Jesus steps into. A prophet from Nazareth, in his own vicinity, is causing ripples across a religious pond, and they don't like it. Because dealing with people and issues that other people wouldn't touch. No, we don't want to go near them. Because we will have to go through all the rigmarole of the cleansing and goodness knows what. One theologian sums up their attitude like this: Jesus was claiming to offer something he had no right to offer, on conditions he had no right to set, to people who had no right to receive it. And that's the sad state of affairs that existed. That there were those who were worthy and those who were not. And those who are not, you don't touch. Why? Because you would be unclean in the process. No, on conditions he had no right to set, to people who had no right to receive it. The one begins with a man and a woman in desperation. Those who would be seen not only as polluted, but also as polluting. You're unclean. If I touch you, I become unclean as well. And Jesus brings to both of these people the essence, the very essence of the kingdom of God into their everyday life. Into their dirty, polluting life. Into that part of their life that nobody else would touch. It meant a father coming into the street and doing what he ought not to do because of his status. But when your daughter's dying, you don't care about status. And a woman who for 12 years had been enduring something we're not aware of, and she was sick and fed up of it. She was desperate. If I can only get close enough to touch his clothes. I don't need to touch him. Just touch his clothes, that's all. It's a risk. The father was prepared to take the risk for his daughter. The woman was prepared to take the risk for herself. And here is Jesus bringing the kingdom of God to bear into their everyday polluting lives. People who had no right to receive it. But life is not all religion and tradition. And it was a risk. For the father, it was a risk worth taking. For the woman, it was a risk worth taking. For Jesus, it was a risk that he would take because of them, despite what other people may have thought and what they would say. What was it that Howard Thurman said? When the kings and princes and shepherds had long gone, he finds the lost, he heals the broken, he feeds the hungry, he releases the prisoners, he touches those others won't touch. He risks pollution. He risks having to go through all the cleansing system. And something in both is restored. Because he took the risk against other people of doing it. You know, a lot of play has been made, and probably rightly so, over the issue of original sin. But we forget something. That before original sin came into the world, there was something that isn't mentioned called original glory. Those who are made in the image and likeness of God. Those of us who probably have had that image restored. But we have to remember this, that in that garden, when we trace back this whole issue of original sin, the image of God was spoiled, it was marred, but it was not destroyed. If it was destroyed, there would be nothing to touch, nothing to redeem, nothing to restore, nothing to recreate. But that image, and this is the whole message of the gospel, it can be restored. Broken people can be mended. It can be restored. And after all, are not you and I testimony to that? It can be restored. We're called in our world to take a risk in demonstrating that. We have to walk through the world, usually Monday to Saturday, whatever days. We have to rub shoulders with people. We have to go into situations. We have to do things. We're called to take a risk at demonstrating the kingdom of God where we go. Despite our imperfections, you don't have to wait until it's all sorted for you. By the grace of God, we remain in this world of ours, fearfully and wonderfully made, where the image of God is being restored, and where that image needs to be so desperately seen in the world in which we live. The last hymn that we're using this morning, and we will in just a few moments, begins, "We seek your kingdom throughout every sphere." We think there is nowhere where Jesus will not go to restore his image in a broken world. We long for heaven's demonstration here. Jesus, your light shine bright for all to see. Transform, revive and heal society. Forgive us, Lord, when we have not engaged, failing to scribe your heart on history's page. Make us again what we were made to be. Restore your image and keep on restoring your image. Transform, revive and heal society. Let's pray.